Well, we're continuing our study through the minor prophets this morning. We're going to be skipping over the book of Obadiah, as Drew Harris sufficiently covered that for us back in April, which just goes to show how far behind we are from where I had originally, for the speed I originally thought I was going to go through the minor prophets. So that brings us to the book of Jonah this morning. Please turn there with me. Our text this morning will be Jonah chapter 1. These are the words of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, who does not faint nor grow weary, whose understanding is unsearchable and whose ways are past our finding out. Yet Scripture declares as well that you are a God at hand and not a God far away. None can hide himself in secret places so that you cannot see him, for you fill heaven and earth. Truly, your steadfast love is great towards us, and your faithfulness endures to all generations. We thank you for the salvation that we share in Christ, that we who were dead in trespasses and sins, you have made alive together in Christ Jesus, and have raised us up with him and seated us in him in the heavenly places, having blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. As we turn to the proclamation of your most holy word this morning, we confess our great need for you. As your word declares, the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. Yet, Lord, you have given us your Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray that by your Spirit, you would increase our faith through your word this morning. May you give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us, and grant to us soft, receptive hearts, that your word may be planted deep within us, causing faith to grow, that we might bear much fruit for your glory. Increase our love for you and for your people and for the world around us that desperately needs the gospel. Grant to us the grace of knowledge, wisdom, discernment, and resolve that we may obey your holy commands. And may the name of Jesus Christ be exalted for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, the book of Jonah is a fascinating book that's quite different from the rest of the minor prophets, as it is completely a narrative. The other 11 books may have portions of narrative accounts contained in them, but they are, for the most part, strictly prophetic. Jonah is also a favorite among atheists, who love to point at it as being proof that the Bible is nothing more than ancient myths. The ridiculous-sounding story of a prophet being swallowed up by a whale for 3 days before being vomited out upon the shore is simply too miraculous to believe, at which point I would simply say, well, that is ridiculous. It wasn't a whale, it was a fish. Atheists are not to be taken seriously. Remember Psalm 14, verse 1, it is the fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Do not let a fool trouble you. Liberal scholars, or even some well-meaning, though ignorant and deceived Christians, seek to explain away the difficulty by saying that the story is merely parabolic. It's just a parable that's not to be taken literally. This is not how a Christian should think or answer. I heard a statement very early on in my Christian walk that stuck with me over the years. It's very simple, and I imagine I've shared it before, but it was simply, if you can believe the first four words of the Bible, then there is nothing else contained in it that should cause you to doubt. Amen. In the beginning, God. If you can believe the first four words of the Bible, then there's nothing else written in it that should cause you to stumble or doubt. To think that the self-existent, eternal God who spoke and all things came into existence out of nothing, to think he can't prepare a fish to swallow a man and spit him out alive, is the pinnacle of foolishness. Who are you to tell God what he can or cannot do? Who are you to tell him what he has or has not done? The book of Jonah is indeed a historical account. There's absolutely no evidence to the contrary. Any supposed evidence is merely fanciful intellectual hoops that doubt-ridden liberal scholars and Christians dominated by the fear of man dream up in their own minds. Jesus clearly references the book of Jonah and its contents as an accurate historical account when he references it twice in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke, Matthew 12, 39 to 41. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. In Matthew, Jesus mentions Jonah, mentions the fish, and he mentions the response of the men of Nineveh to Jonah's preaching. And it's all referenced as a historical account of actual events. Jonah, it says in verse 1, was the son of Amittai. And we know nothing of Amittai other than the fact that his name is the Hebrew word for truth. The only other place in Scripture that Jonah is mentioned is in 2 Kings 14, 25, where Jeroboam II fulfilled a prophecy that Jonah had spoken. It says there, he, Jeroboam II, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. This creates quite the problem for those who want to say that the story is merely a parable. Jonah, the son of Amittai, was an actual prophet. To use his name for a parable that then ascribes sin to him, such as we see in the book of Jonah, if it was all made up, would be wicked, slanderous, and a violation of the ninth commandment to bear false witness. Therefore, to believe anything other than the historical veracity of the book of Jonah is to charge God with sin and claim that he has violated his own law. Indeed, we must conclude that Jonah is an actual historical account. The date of the events of the book of Jonah was somewhere in the mid-700s before Christ. As I just read from 2 Kings 14:25, Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, which means that he was a contemporary with the prophet Amos, whose book we just finished. We also learn in 2 Kings that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher was in Galilee, about 2 miles north of Nazareth. In the book of Joshua, this land was allotted to the tribe of Zebulun. However, Zebulun had failed to drive out the inhabitants of the land as they were commanded. And therefore, this region of Israel was always a mixed and sometimes a largely Gentile region. It became known as Galilee of the Gentiles. As Matthew, quoting from Isaiah 9, says in Matthew 14, verse 15 and 16, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." So the region he lived in, again, was heavily dominated by Gentiles. There's even a Jewish tradition that Jonah was the son of a Gentile woman. And some rabbis even taught that he was the son of the Sidonian widow in 1 Kings 17 that the prophet Elijah raised from the dead. There's no evidence of this being true, so it's just all conjecture, although interesting. The book of Jonah deals mainly with the prophet and the great city of Nineveh. But the audience of the book was not Nineveh. It was Israel. As we saw in the book of Hosea with his marriage to Gomer the harlot, and as is seen in some of the bizarre antics of Isaiah, who at the word of the Lord walked around barefoot and naked for 3 years, or Ezekiel, who was commanded to lay on his left side in the sight of the people for 390 days, and then he was to flip over to his right side for 40 days, and then he was to get up in the sight of everybody and bake bread on human dung. Or another time when he was commanded to get his baggage all together and dig a hole in the wall of his house and to climb through it and throw his baggage through. Through these things, we see that the prophets are often called not only to speak the word of the Lord, but at times they are called to live and act out the word of the Lord. Their lives become the illustrations. They become the message that proclaims the word that God has for the people. In Jonah, his life becomes a message against the pride of Israel, the exile that is soon to come upon them, and it is a glorious foreshadowing of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are also some interesting things to note about the structure of the book. The book is made up of 7 episodes in chronological order. Episodes 1 through 3 correspond with episodes 4 through 6. And then it concludes with God's lesson for the prophet. So episodes 1 and 4, then, are God's commissioning of Jonah. Episodes 2 and 5 are Jonah's experiences with pagans. And then episodes 3 through 6 are accounts of Jonah's prayers. Well, we come now to episode 1 in verses 1 through 3, Jonah's first call to Nineveh. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Jonah, as a prophet of the Lord, no doubt was used to receiving a word from the Lord. This, however, must have been quite a shock to him. God, in language that expresses urgency and an expectation of immediate obedience, tells Jonah not to go to Bethel, not to go to Jeroboam the king, not to go to Amaziah the priest, not to even go to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. Rather, he says, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Nineveh, as the capital of Syria, was destroyed in 612 BC, so this is 150 years or so before that. But Nineveh was a vast metropolis. It was surrounded by a great wall about 8 miles around. And inside, it included great sculptures, great gardens, squares, and palaces and temples. In fact, the palace that Sennacherib had built for himself was said to have been about 1.3 million square feet, which is about 500,000 more square feet than Buckingham Palace. Assyria was well known for their wickedness and their cruelty. As God says here in language that's reminiscent of the Lord's statement to Abraham about Sodom, he says, for their wickedness has come up before me. In other words, they are ripe for judgment. Again, the Assyrians were known for their cruelty. As one commentator notes, truly pagan cultures are unspeakably horrific, and Assyria was no different. After a military victory, the ancient Assyrian emperor would put giant fish hooks in the mouths of the vanquished and march them down Main Street in a victory parade. He would then impale them, lifting their skin off, and after skinning them alive, he would cut off their limbs and throw them to wild animals to be devoured. The author goes on to say very pointedly, this is what paganism looks like when it has not been mitigated in any way by the grace of God. And if I could add to the author's words, I would also say this is also what paganism looks like in a culture that is forsaking the grace of God to re-embrace paganism once again. All I would have to do would be to read the description of what takes place in an abortion, and we would be forced to conclude that our nation is no less cruel than the Assyrians. Well, the stench of this wickedness has come up before God and has reached the point where he must act. Judgment must come, but God, in his mercy, is sending a prophet to witness against them and proclaim his word before it does. The Assyrians do not believe in Yahweh. They are not members of the covenant. God owes them nothing, but they are still created in the image of God, and God cares for his creatures. Therefore, God tells Jonah, go up to Nineveh. But instead of going up to Nineveh, Jonah, we see, goes down to Joppa. Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The reason for Jonah's disobedience is withheld from us until chapter 4 and verse 2. For now, we simply know that he disobeyed. He heads first to Joppa. Now, if he was in Gath Hefer at the time, that would have been about a 60-mile trip from Gath Hefer to Joppa. And in Joppa, Jonah finds a ship that is going to Tarshish, which was on the tip of Spain. So Tarshish was about another 2,500 miles in the opposite direction of Nineveh. The trip to Tarshish would have been quite expensive, as it's estimated that it could have taken up to a full year to get there, as the ship would have stopped at many ports along the way. Therefore, when Jonah leaves his home and flees to Joppa to get on a ship to Tarshish, this is not just a quick detour in his life. He's essentially forsaking his home and the ministry that God has called him to. Jonah is doing his best to get as far from Nineveh as possible. Not only is Jonah forsaking his home and his ministry, it says two times in verse 3 that he's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This highlights all the more the complete and utter foolishness of what Jonah is doing. As a prophet, he should be a much better theologian than that. He should know, and he does know, that he cannot flee his presence. He would know well the words of David in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. But such is the experience of all the people of God who are taken in a trespass. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. And Jonah here rejects obedience and embraces foolishness. Someone reading the story for the first time would understandably be quite shocked at the prophet's rebellious response. Prophets do not get to choose their calling. They do not get to choose who they will and will not speak to, and they do not get to choose whether or not they will speak the word of the Lord. Obedience is not optional. And this is true for all people. Obedience is not optional. God requires perfect obedience. Now, there are none who perfectly obey except for Jesus Christ, but that does not mean that perfect obedience is not still required. Praise God, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But this doesn't mean we get to pick and choose what we will and will not obey as long as we confess it. When Saul disobeyed Samuel in 1 Samuel 15, Samuel says to him in verse 22 and 23, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." When you disobey God, it's as if you are practicing witchcraft. Your stubbornness, God says, is iniquity and idolatry. And that is true for Jonah here. His sin is as if he's practicing witchcraft and given over to idolatry. This brings us now to our second episode, which will take us to the end of the chapter. Verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." God is not pleased with his prophet, nor will he allow him to abdicate his duties and escape the presence of the Lord so easily. God sends, he literally hurls a strong wind upon the sea. Several times in the book of Jonah, we see God's almighty and providential hand. Here in verse 4, as the one in control of all things, he hurls a storm. At the end of the chapter, he providentially prepared a fish. In chapter 4, he providentially provides a plant. But then he sends a worm to destroy the plant. And finally, in his control over all nature, once again, he prepares a strong wind. This here is no natural storm, and the sailors are understandably fearing for their lives. The ship's on the verge of being broken to bits. So therefore, each one begins to cry out to their gods. But their gods are no gods, and their breath is wasted as they call upon them to save them. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10 that what Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they sacrifice to demons. When they pray to idols, they are praying to demons. But even if their demons sought to answer their prayers, they have no power over a storm that has been hurled by the one true and living God. Therefore, they begin to throw out all the cargo in the ship in order to seek to lighten the load and help keep them from going under. But where's Jonah in all of this? Jonah, it says, had gone down into the lowest part of the ship, had laid down, and was fast asleep. It's interesting to note the constant downward direction of Jonah. He's called to go up to Nineveh, but he goes down to Joppa. Then he goes down into the ship in verse 3. Now he goes down into the lowest part of the ship, and then he goes down to sleep. And soon we will see this downward spiral continue as he goes down into the sea, then down into the belly of the fish, and then finally in chapter 2, he goes down into Sheol. It's rather impressive that Jonah's able to sleep in such conditions. And the sleep that is mentioned here is actually a term for a particularly type of deep sleep. It's the same word that God uses in Genesis chapter 2 when he puts Adam to sleep and takes the rib out of him to form Eve. It's the same word that's also used of Abraham when God caused the deep sleep to fall upon him in Genesis 15. And also of King Saul and his men when David takes the spear and the water jug from him. So Jonah here is fast asleep, but that's just about to end. As verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." So the captain awakes Jonah from his deep slumber and in amazement essentially asks, "How in the world are you sleeping right now?" And unbeknownst to the captain, he tells Jonah to call upon his God in a way that ought to have stirred Jonah to repentance. He says first, "Arise," which is the same word that God uses in verse 2 in his call of Jonah. No longer go down, go up, arise. Next, the captain reminds him of the God he serves two times. He says, "Call on your God." Which again, the word call is the same word that God uses in verse 2 when he tells him to go cry out against Nineveh. So instead of going up and crying out against Nineveh, he is now to go up and cry out to God for mercy. And again, the captain says, "Call on your God." Your God. Jonah belongs to God and God belongs to him. I am his. And he is mine, says the woman in Song of Solomon. And the words must have stung as he remembers that he is seeking to run away from the one to whom he belongs. And then he reminds Jonah a second time, "Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The captain realizes that unless a God intervenes, they're going to go down to the depths of the sea. They've been trying to call upon their gods, but none of them are listening, and none of them have the power. And upon hearing these words, Jonah knows without a doubt that it is only his God that can intervene and do such a marvelous work. Yet there's not one indication that he even tried. It seems as if Jonah would rather see the ship and all of its crew go down into the sea and die than for him to call out to God. What a terrible condition for the heart of a prophet to be in. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. The captain and the crew, likely experienced sailors who have been through a storm or two, can tell that this is no ordinary storm, and they conclude, "This has been brought upon us." Right? This hasn't come out of nowhere. This has been brought upon us. Therefore, they decide to cast lots in order to discover who it was that has brought this disaster upon them. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And the Lord in his sovereignty answers by causing the lot to fall upon Jonah. Jonah, having just been called out by the sailors and by God, causing the lot to fall on him, is being faced with the overwhelming presence or the overwhelming knowledge of the presence of God. And he's once again given an opportunity to repent. to not only acknowledge his fleeing from the presence of God, but to turn directions. But once again, we don't even see a hint of that from Jonah. Verse 8. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" The sailors have never seen anything like this. A storm unlike anything they've seen that was sent to attack a single man. Therefore they question him, and he answers them in verse 9. So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah answers, "I'm of the Hebrew people." Now the sailors likely would have known of the Hebrew people. They would have likely heard stories of them and of the God that they worshiped that supposedly had done such mighty acts in Egypt some time ago. But now they're facing one of his mighty acts in the storm. And Jonah continues. He says, "I fear the Lord." Lord being all capitals, meaning it's the name of God, Yahweh. "I fear Yahweh," Jonah says. Think about how foolish of a statement this is from Jonah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, says the book of Proverbs. But Jonah has broken out against all wisdom and in disobedience is on a ship to Tarshish as he's trying to flee from the presence of God. This is not the works of one who is fearing the Lord. You can say you fear the Lord all you want, but if you are not obeying the Lord, then it is only hypocrisy. One who fears the Lord is one who obeys his commands. If Jonah is going to fear the Lord again, then he must repent. He also says to them, "I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Here the sailors are faced with the awesome truth of the God of Israel. He is not a god among gods. He is not just one of the mightiest of the gods. He is the God of gods. He is the God of heaven who made all things, both the sea and the dry land. All creation is his. So when the men hear this, there is no doubt from them. They believe Jonah through and through. They see the storm, and they understand that this is the work of the Almighty, whom they do not know. The revelation of this truth, though, is far from comforting for them. Verse 10, it says, "Then the men were exceedingly afraid." If they were afraid before, it's nothing compared to the fear that they are experiencing now. They are terrified at the confession from Jonah. The wrath of the Almighty God seems to be focused in upon them, and it has been brought about. It's been brought upon them by one of his prophets who is indifferent to them and stubborn in his disobedience. What can they do? Again, verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The question here is not coming from a desire to understand his thinking, but an expression of astonishment that he would do something so foolish. It's more of a, why in the world would you do something so dumb? Verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. Moment by moment, the storm is raging on. It's picking up in severity. Something must be done, and it must be done soon. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Jonah tells them, "Throw me overboard. Throw me over." As Jerome says, he does not refuse or prevaricate or deny, but having made confession concerning his flight, he willingly endures the punishment, desiring to perish and not let others perish on his account. But before we think too much of Jonah's self-sacrifice, let us remember, as of yet, we have seen no repentance. We've seen no real care for the men on board the ship whose lives he has put in peril. We haven't seen even a single prayer from the prophet who claims to fear the Lord. And yes, he's willing to die for his disobedience, but notice, he's not yet willing to be obedient. He's willing to die for his disobedience, but he's not yet willing to be obedient. The thought of this likely terrified the men all the more. If God is angry now, how much angrier is he going to be with us if we throw his prophet into the sea in order to try and save ourselves? Therefore, verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They wanted nothing to do with throwing Jonah overboard, so they tried once again to force themselves through the storm, but it's hopeless. One cannot strive against the will of God and win. Therefore, in verse 14, they pray a true prayer for the first time in their lives. No more are they crying out to their pagan deities. Instead, they address Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. This stands out as yet another witness against the hard heart of Jonah. Here, pagans cry out to God using his covenant name, Yahweh, but the only covenant member on board of the ship, who is himself a covenant enforcer, remains silent. Verse 14. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Jonah continues his downward movement as the sailors cast him into the sea, and the moment they do, the sea ceased its raging and becomes calm. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Here we see the apparent conversion of the men on board the ship. They were exceedingly afraid when they heard Jonah's confession, but now they exceedingly fear the God of Israel. Having seen the almighty arm of the one true God, they respond here in reverential fear. And immediately then, on board the ship, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, and they took vows, meaning that they took vows to serve and sacrifice to Yahweh. Out goes their weak pagan deities, and in comes the God of heaven who created the sea and the dry land. In verse 17, then, we see the final descent of Jonah, at least in chapter 1. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We'll pick it back up here next week. But what we have seen from Jonah is what happens when one settles themselves in their rebellion against God. Jonah's continual spiral of descent should stand as a warning of the deceitfulness of sin and of its hardening effects upon the heart. But God, the famous words from Ephesians 2. But God, in his mercy and by his grace, is not done with Jonah yet. He still has work for him to do, and even in the belly of the fish, he will not let him escape his presence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. May it continue to be a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for those famous words. But God, if it wasn't for your almighty grace, we would perish in our sin. But God, you are rich in mercy. And because of your great love with which you have loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, you made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. Therefore, Father, help us to always live for your glory, fearing you alone. And help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.